Amen. Good evening again, everyone. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. I'd love to have you follow along with us. Okay, right over here. Romans chapter 2 tonight. Romans 2. Each one according to his deeds. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the worship tonight. Thank you for just some time set aside for you midweek. We can gather together in this air-conditioned building, Lord, and just rest in you, worship you, and hear from you tonight. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us and lead us and guide us in all truth, especially tonight in this section that talks about your righteous judgment. And Lord, you are the only one worthy to judge because you know everything. And so tonight we commit this time to you and pray that you would just speak to our hearts, teach us, lead us, guide us in all truth, and meet our needs, Lord, whatever they might be, physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially. We just commit everything to you. Thank you, Lord, that you are God. There's none beside you. And you never leave us nor forsake us, even to the end of the age. And thank you, God, for your continued loving kindness, which is new every morning. And just speak to us tonight, I pray, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, last Wednesday in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, Paul had shown that the heathen, the unbelievers, are lost and how they need the gospel. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we point out other people's flaws and sins and in even a self-righteous way, forgetting that but such were some of us. And they need the gospel, the good news, just like we did in our BC days. We saw last week that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. And rather than saying, bring it on, Lord, these people deserve it, we need to win souls for the kingdom of heaven. We're getting close. Time is getting short. And so here tonight in chapter 2, Paul literally puts the crosshairs on a class of people in the church who are equally guilty as the heathens. This is a shocking section to some people, especially religious people, especially the self-righteous moralists. And yes, they're part of the church as well. And so Paul is literally going to put the crosshairs on these people. And in verses 9, 10, 12, 14, and 15, it clearly indicates that Paul is speaking to both Jews and Gentiles. Because both the Jews and the Gentiles have the ability to be self-righteous moralists. And I would certainly have to believe that when Paul's letter was read to the Romans in the church at Rome, that many heads were bobbing, of course, you know, when he condemned idolatry and wickedness and violence and hatred and homosexuality. But what a shock it must have been when Paul turns them to the second chapter, and he says this in verse 1. Therefore, when we see therefore, we ask, what is it therefore, right? It points to that which was previously said. Therefore, he says, you are unexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, whenever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. I bet all the head bobbing stopped about that time, the high fives and the amens and, you know, the smoke 'em, Lord stuff. You know, make crispy critters out of them. You know, it's like, man, oh, man. That's what I love about the Word of God. It even stops the bobbleheads, man. And notice, he says, do you think this, oh, man, verse 2, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And so he puts them in the crosshairs. The self-righteous moralist is the person who condemns the behavior of others, yet they themselves commit the same thing. It's called the sin of hypocrisy. And that's why in verse 1 he said they're inexcusable. They're without excuse before God. Whoever you are who judge, for in whatever manner you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Isn't it amazing how some Christians hammer, I mean just hammer on the very things that they're guilty of in their own personal lives? And he's pointing at those who are looking down their noses, at the heathen, those who consider themselves more civilized and refined and cultured and educated than those repulsive sinners out there. Not too long ago, someone told me they were leaving Calvary Chapel because we're just not Calvary Chapel people. And the reason for that is because sinners come into this place. If you can imagine that we open the doors and we welcome sinners into this place. If that weren't the case, I couldn't be here myself. Because by grace we've been saved, haven't we? Through faith. Not by works, lest any man should boast. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Calvary's always looked upon as the offscourings of the church. Bottom fish. Crustaceans. But what are the most expensive fish in the fish market? The lobsters and the crab and the shrimp. God paid the greatest price for us. Bottom fish, didn't he? He who has been forgiven much loves much. And you know what? That's what drew me to Calvary Chapel in the first place 35 years ago, is that they welcome sinners in there. And it used to blow me away when I first became an usher there. I got to stand at the door and greet people and give out bulletins, and it blew me away who came through the doors. I thought, wow, this is where I want to be, you know? A place where sinners can come. And Raul didn't compromise. Raul Reese, man. He was Rambo Reese. He would just, he let you have it. But I liked that. I needed that. I didn't need the old feel good about yourself message, because the only time I really felt good about myself when I recognized my sin and I could give it to my Savior. And then I really began to feel good, you know. I remember one time at the door, this car pulls up. Man, the door opens. Hot smoke comes out, beer cans rolling out under the car. And I went and got the head usher. I said, what do we do with these guys? He said, bring them in. And so we led these guys in right down into the front row, man. About six of them sat there. And the altar call came, and every one of them got up and received the Lord. And when they left that place, they were sober. What would have happened if we ran them off? Who knows? They could have gotten a car wreck, gone to hell. Who knows? Paul said, but such were some of you. I can relate to sinners. You know what? I love being in the midst of sinners. The problems I have with certain people are the self-righteous moralists. I have a hard time with those folks. I really do. Because it's as if they've never sinned, you know? Every one of us has sinned today. Every single one of us, one way or another. Whether in thought or deed, we've sinned. And guess what? If you think you hadn't sinned today, you just committed the sin of pride. God will get you one way or the other, won't he? We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. But here they were, right in the middle of the Roman church until Paul gets to... They weren't divided in chapters then, but when he got to this part of the letter, man, I bet it was pretty quiet in that place. Little does that judgmental person know that the fact that he can judge the sins of others shows that he himself knows the difference between right and wrong. It's evident, just because you're judging someone for what they're doing, that you know the difference between right and wrong. And when he commits those sins, then he practices them, and he's without excuse as well, Paul says. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Wow. I would have to believe at this point of the service, when that letter was read, that all the amens and the head bobbing stopped. The sins of the self-righteous moralist and the heathen are the same, Paul says, before God. Because God is the only one qualified to judge. He knows the whole truth and nothing but the truth. You see, there are three sides to every story. I've said that so many times. There's three sides to every story. And God knows all sides. He's the only one that can see all sides. James 2:10 tells us this. Whoever shall keep the whole law, yet break one commandment, is guilty of all of them. God doesn't grade on a curve. And Paul's going to talk about that here in a moment. Do you who say do not commit adultery commit murder? You know, again, if you've broken one commandment, you've broken them all. Matthew 5, Jesus teaches that even though you may have committed or have not committed the actual deed, if you thought it in your heart, you've done it. Isn't it wonderful that we have the person of the Holy Spirit that convicts us? And we know that if we've thought it, we've done it. If we lust after a person, it's the same thing as committing sexual immorality. If we hate someone within our heart, Jesus said, we're guilty of murder. God takes it a step further, doesn't he? If you thought it, you'd done it. That's why I said today we've all sinned, at least in thought, I know. Just driving here to church, maybe tonight you've sinned by that person that cut you off, or that person that's doing 10 miles an hour in the fast lane. You know, if you thought it, you'd done it. Why didn't that jerk get out of the way? Jesus said, don't call anyone raka, airhead. So we have to be very, very careful. God's judgment is based upon truth, Paul says here. His judgment is perfect, complete, and 100% accurate. Now, when you judge, are you 100% accurate? Do you know the whole story? You ever get burned by believing just a half-truth or half of a story, and then all of a sudden you get involved somehow and you end up getting slammed because you didn't know the rest of the story? I've heard that. I've had that happen so often. The judgment of God, he says, is inescapable unless we repent and ask for his forgiveness. That's why we are not appointed to the wrath of God, because we have been forgiven for all of our sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross. That is the only way that we have a right standing with holy God. Next, Paul reminds us that because of the riches of God's goodness, because of his forbearance, that means restraint, because of his long-suffering, God actually holds back his punishment on man's wickedness and rebellion. Look at verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God's goodness leads us to repentance, doesn't it? That's how I got saved. I didn't get what I deserved. That's grace, getting what you don't deserve. I deserve judgment. And you know what it was that drew me to God? His goodness. It's good. His goodness and his kindness draw us to repentance. It says God's goodness. He holds back his judgment. He allows us time to repent. How long did it take you? Took me 33 years to wake up. And he could have judged me long before that. But because of his forbearance, his restraint, he held back his judgment upon me. And it was because of his long suffering. That means to be long fused. But who are we to be short fused with people? Give it to them, Lord, you know? Man, we got to be really, really careful. It says it's the riches of his goodness that he holds back his punishment upon man's sins. And don't we pray for our loved ones in that way? Lord, please save so-and-so. There's people we all know we've been praying for years and years and years. And I'm sure grateful that God is long-suffering and forbearing with them. Because time is getting short, isn't it? We're getting really, really close. Time's getting short. But at the same time, we must be very careful not to mistake God's patience with his approval of our lifestyle. And sometimes people think, oh, because God hasn't spanked me, if you would, or brought judgment upon me, then, you know, he must know that I'm not perfect and approves of my lifestyle. And yes, there are those today in many, many pulpits across our land that say, oh, yeah, God approves of your lifestyle, even when it doesn't line up to Scripture. You know what? Our lives would certainly be different, wouldn't they, if judgment was immediate. Because let's face it, oftentimes we don't get away with it, but we think we do because God doesn't judge us right on the spot. But in those times, I'm grateful that the Holy Spirit won't leave me alone until I repent. I don't have a moment's peace until I get right this way, and then everything changes this way. Unfortunately, though, we're quicker to evaluate others than our own self-evaluation of our own personal lives. Unfortunately, we are quicker to evaluate others rather than our own self-evaluation in the light of God's Word. What does God's Word say? And we are accountable for what we know. And let's face it, many of us have been, you know, discipled and have attended Bible teaching churches chapter by chapter, verse by verse for years. And you know what? We're accountable for what we know. We know a lot about God and His Word, and we're accountable for those things. We are without excuse. So one of my recommendations is, ask God to point your sin out. If you question certain things, ask God about it. He'll point it out real quick. Verse 5 to 9, everyone gets a payday. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and of the Greek or the Gentile. Wow. Everyone gets a payday. Believer, unbeliever, make believer. Everybody's going to get a payday one day. It does not always, because God does not always punish immediately, and he will punish eventually, accurately, and accordingly. People are actually treasuring up or storing up, whether it be judgment or whether it be rewards in heaven for the believer. And here we see that hardened and unrepentant sinners are treasuring up judgment for themselves. It's pretty heavy, isn't it? God keeps pretty accurate books. He never misses a thing. And people in this world have no idea that they are treasuring up or storing up God's judgment for themselves. They're going to be without excuse one day when they stand for, or they stand before, the judge, capital J. They're building up a fortune, but it's not silver and gold. He tells us exactly what they're building up here. They're building up, they're treasuring up for themselves with their hardened and impenitent hearts, wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And that day will come. And guess what? Today we are another day closer. For the believers, we're another day closer to heaven. For the unbelievers, for those who reject the goodness of God, another day closer to his judgment, to the great white throne judgment. They're building up a fortune, but it's not what they think. The word rendered is an interesting word. It means to pay as due at the great white throne judgment. Without prejudice or injustice of any kind, God's righteous judgment will be rendered to each one individually according to his deeds, according to their deeds. Deeds, of course, are those things that we exercise our own free will to do. No one will be able to say that's not fair, because God keeps perfect records, and no one will be able to say that's not fair. They will be without excuse. Now, I think it's important to point out here that salvation is not by works. It's not by our deeds, as this would just totally contradict Scripture. In John 6, verses 28 and 29, a group of people asked Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" His reply, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." So we're not saved by works, are we? We are saved by believing in the Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So we're to believe in the work of God, to believe in him who he sent. You see, the deeds that we do good, that are good as believers, yes, we do good works, but not for salvation. The good deeds that we do are in grateful response for what God has done for us, in return for his great love and grace and mercy. It's not a prerequisite to earn salvation. But yet again, in many religious groups today, they will tell you, you need to do good works to inherit the kingdom of God. And there's nothing further from the truth. The only way that we can inherit the kingdom of God is by believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It's all through the whole Bible. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Why? Because faith is not a meritorious work, by which a person earns salvation. You cannot earn salvation. All of our works were sinful before salvation, but the blood of Jesus Christ has wiped out our past. And so we're not guilty. We're not treasuring up all of those things of wrath that Paul talks about here in verse 5. Praise the Lord. It's because of the blood of Jesus Christ that we don't get what we deserve. Oftentimes I hear people say, "Man, I wish I got what I deserve." I'm going, "Dude, you sure?" "Not me. You can have mine." You know? But once we're saved, we begin to practice good works, don't we? Out of that wonderful, loving, joyful relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. It's a blessing to serve him. And it's not a works thing. We're not intentionally storing up treasure in heaven, but the Lord tells us that even if you give someone a drink of water, you're doing it as unto him, or you clothe the naked, or you feed the homeless and the poor, as we're doing here. We're not doing this to earn our way to heaven. We're doing this because we're already going, and we're God's hands and feet. We're extending this fellowship out to the highways and to the byways to minister to hurting people. It's not a works thing. It's because we have the love of God within our hearts and within our minds, within our lives. And we can't see someone that's destitute and not do something about it. And the good works are because of the good things he's done for us. At the judgment or the bema seat of Christ, he's going to reward us accordingly. I don't know about you. I'm just going to be happy to get there. I'll get a crown of salvation like every believer, but it's not going to stay long on this bald head. It's going to come off of my head, and it's going to end up at his feet, because he alone is worthy. He is the one that is worthy of all glory and all honor and all praise. But he will reward us accordingly, as Scripture tells us. In 1 Corinthians 3:12, it talks about the bema seat of Christ, where God's going to take all of the things we've done as believers and throw them into the fire. Whatever comes out, whatever was done with the right motive, the right heart, the right attitude, will come out in the form of gold, silver, or precious stones. But whatever is done with the wrong attitude, whether it be prideful or whether it be self-centered, whatever it might be with the wrong motive, will just be burned up as in the fire. No rewards. J. Vernon McGee says there'll be people standing around the bema seat of Christ that will smell like they've been bought at a fire sale, but they will be saved. No reward, but they'll be saved because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. There'll be some saved just as by the fire, Paul says. Verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And what he's talking about here is the believer, the reward that we're going to get one day. For the believer, eternal life. And again, I know there's been a lot of heaven books written and a lot of things people write about what heaven's like. But I know a guy in the New Testament that was caught up into the third heaven, and he said he couldn't even write what he saw. And God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. It was the Apostle Paul. So be very, very careful with heaven books and all these things that people write. Because Paul, the apostle, couldn't even write about what he saw. It was inexplainable in human terms. He didn't hold seminars and conferences after he came back or write books on it. Eternal life, what's that going to be like? It's a present possession at the moment we receive Jesus Christ. The minute that you invited Jesus Christ into your life to be your personal Lord and Savior, you became a child of God and a citizen of heaven. That's the present possession that we have. We are heirs of the kingdom of heaven the moment we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Then there's the future possession. That's the one we haven't seen yet, which will be ours when we received our new glorified body. And again, we can't even imagine what that's going to be like. I can't tell you exactly what it's going to be like, but I can tell you what it's not going to be like. It's not going to age. It's not going to have any more sickness, disease, no aches and pains. For some of us, we don't know what that's like. You know, it's like every morning you wake up with a new ache or pain the older you get. I remember as a kid, my breakfast used to go snap, crackle, pop. Now my body goes snap, crackle, pop in the morning instead of my cereal, you know? But the future possession is when we get to receive our glorified body, and all believers, both Jew and Gentile, receive eternal life in heaven with the Lord and will never, ever, ever have to say goodbye again. But in contrast, verses 8 and 9, notice what Paul says. But to those who are self-seeking, the unbelievers, self-righteous, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Man, that's pretty heavy. Just stop and think about it. Look around. How many people there are that are just self-seeking? They don't want to obey the truth. People are more quick to obey the lie today than the truth. Have you noticed that? They're more anxious to receive a lie than the truth. Oh, they're all about evolution. Are you kidding me? Monkey's uncle? We came from some oozing mass somehow, some way? Or from a big bang? Those of us that were in the military in Vietnam or whatever, Desert Storm or Afghanistan, we've noticed that nothing is created by a big bang, believe me. But yet there are people today that believe all this bogus stuff. They can't even grasp Genesis 1:1, the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And man, there are people out there self-seeking. They don't obey the truth, obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. And a lot of them are politicians today. Look what we have to vote for. Unbelievable, man. What's going on? They rather obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Again, they're storing up wages. And I know it's a struggle for us as believers who know the truth and see people buying into the lie out there and see our nation just turning upside down. But you know what? They're just storing up wrath for themselves. We should be thankful to God and grateful to God that we know the truth. We have the truth. And yes, we have eternal life, present possession and future possession. We should be rejoicing. But at the same time, I know how you feel. I love this country. I love the people in it. It breaks my heart to see where we're headed. But souls are eternal. The only thing we can take from this planet to heaven is other souls. And that should be our focus. They're going to live with eternal separation from God. we're going to have eternal life with God. They're going to live eternally separated from God. Evil works are evidence of an evil heart that is evidenced by the rejection of Jesus Christ. Verse 10. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also for the Greek or the Gentile. For there is no partiality with God. Wow. For the believer, glory, honor, peace. To the Jew and to the Gentile. Praise God. Why? Because God's not a respecter of persons. God is not swayed by looks or wealth or influence or education. He has no consideration of race, place, or face. He can't be influenced by evil. Impossible. It all comes down to one thing. What did you do with his son? That's the bottom line. What will you do with this man who is called Jesus the Christ? Pilate asked the people. And that's still a good question today. What will you do with this man who is called Jesus the Christ? And those, whatever choice it may be, will determine where you will spend eternity. Very simply. Verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Wow. Now what Paul is saying here is that judgment comes to those not for what they don't know, but we are accountable for what we know. To those who know God's written word, the Jews, and his law, the Jews will be judged by his word and the law. I don't even think these folks upstairs realize or recognize the tremendous responsibility that they have. Why? Because they've been given the word of God. The Jews have given us the Messiah, the Son of God. And here we are in the same building with these precious people of God. And they don't realize that they are responsible for the very book that we have here today. We are responsible for what we know. To those who know God's written word and his law, they'll be judged by his word and by the law. Those who have never seen a Bible will still know right from wrong. Again, we're accountable for what we know. Why? Because Scripture tells us right here in verse 15 that it is written in their hearts and conscience, and they are without excuse. Everyone has a heart and a conscience that's born into this world. We know right from wrong. You see, even when you travel around the world to cultures that don't have the Bible, you will find evidence in every society, in every culture, of God's moral law. Every culture, every society is against murder, sexual immorality, stealing, lying. Even if they don't have a Bible, they know it's written upon the tablets of their heart and upon their conscience that these things are wrong. Remember, as a little kid, you knew when you did right or wrong. It was written upon your tender little heart. But the older the people get, the more their hearts begin to harden when they continue to reject God's law and when they continually push back the person of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the human race is a sinful race. Knowing what is right, we do wrong. And God will take into account both our public sin and secret sin one day. That's what he says in verse 17. Indeed, you're called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and will approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in the darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. They knew. They knew the law of God. And one day, all of the books will be open. And as I mentioned earlier, God keeps pretty good books. He keeps good records. And so in verses 17 to 24, this is a stinging rebuke to the Jews. Why? Because they boasted in God, Paul says. He says in verse 17, indeed, you're called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. And to this very day, they know that they're God's chosen people. They boast in God. We're the chosen ones. And it says also, Paul says, they know the will of God. It says they approve of the things that are excellent. They're a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness. They instruct the fool. They teach the little children. But they were guilty because they themselves refused to live by the law. And it's so true. And we can fall into the same trap by knowing the Word of God, but not practicing what we know about the Word of God, being people who know the word, but not doers of the word, deceiving ourselves, James says. And so Paul rebukes the Jews right here. And the same thing holds true, I think, for Christians today who are raised in Christian homes. And they know what Scripture says. But you know what? If we don't live out what we know, we are no better than the unbelievers out there. And how sad it is today. Oh, there's many Christians that know the Bible. Oh, yeah, I know the Bible. Oh, I'm a Christian. But you look at their lifestyle and it doesn't match up. I've time after time after time over the years I've been in ministry, I've had people sit in my office and try to convince me of such black and white sinful things that was no doubt about what they were doing, that it was wrong in the eyes of God. But they were totally convinced that, hey, it's okay to do this. Because it's grace, brother. I'm saved by grace. We need grace, brother. Yeah, but God warns about licentiousness, too. You have to be very, very careful. And man, I'm telling you, it's getting worse and worse. You've heard some of the stories. People sitting in my office trying to convince me it's okay for me to smoke weed. Man, oh man. Well, God's the one that in the book of Genesis, you know, he grew the plants and the herbs. I said, yeah, but when man fell, he cursed the earth and made weeds. Weed! You know, they also made arsenic, so go ahead and eat some. You know, it's like just because man approves of it does not mean that God approves of it. And the same thing holds true with marriage today. The first covenant God made with mankind, the matrimony between a man and a woman. Look how the world is defiling that now. Shaking their fist in the face of God saying, this is okay. And I'm going to do what I want, and I don't care what anybody else thinks. Whew, boy, I'll tell you what, their treasure's coming one day. They're storing up treasure. How sad it is, there are many today that know what the Scripture says, but they throw that word but in there. But it's different for me. Paul says, verse 21, notice, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Wow. Jesus had a term for people like that. Hypocrite. Play actor. And Paul says in verse 21, you need to teach yourself first. Don't go putting a guilt trip on somebody else when you don't have your own life lined up. They knew the law so well, they learned how to excuse their own actions. And you know what? Some Christians are doing the same thing today. You know, W.C. Fields used to read the Bible every day. Was he a believer? No. He just said, I'm just looking for loopholes. He was looking for loopholes. What a joke. And there are many people today that think they can find loopholes in God's law to excuse their own actions. Do you give out advice? The all-important thing is if you're going to give out advice, you better make sure that you don't have a beam in your own eye before you tell someone about the speck in theirs. You claim to be a Christian? Do you reflect Christ? That's what it means to be a Christian, is to reflect Christ, to be a Christ follower. And that's why in verse 21 to 24, he lays it out there. Do you teach another and not teach yourself? Do you preach that a man should not steal and you steal? Commit adultery? Do you commit adultery? Do you abhor idols and rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And that's what we do. When we walk in disobedience to God, we dishonor God. Why? Because Jesus always gets the bum rap. When his children blow it, who gets the bum rap? How often do you hear, oh man, I don't want to go to church because that place is full of hypocrites. All I want is your money. You know, I hear the same story all the time. Why? Because someone along the way wasn't obeying the law of God themselves. They weren't walking in the newness of life. And who does that affect when people are hypocrites? The church. The Lord gets a bum rap. Verse 25. A scathing rebuke continues. 24, Miss 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Just as I said a moment ago. The name of God is blasphemed. Why? Because of those that are hypocrites. Those that tell other people how to live their lives and they don't live up to it themselves. So we have to be very, very careful. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. That's a heavy one. But he who is a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And again, we got a pretty heavy rebuke here to the Jewish people. You see, circumcision was a special covenant of Abraham that God gave to his people. But it was a picture, a foreshadow of things to come. It was a picture of the cutting away of the flesh of the heart, meaning to cut the flesh away from the human heart. And a true Jew is someone whose heart has been circumcised. The flesh has been cut away. You see, membership into God's family is based upon the internal and not the external. And again, how much do we see in religion today that is just superficial? It's external, based upon the external, and it's nothing but mere ritual. Some of you maybe in this room came out of a religion that was nothing but mere ritual, outward works. I remember what Keith Green said, famous Christian artist and songwriter. He said, just walking into McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger, as walking into a church does not make you a Christian. You see, these are outward things. These are good things, but it is certainly not evidence that you're a Christian. Why? Because evidence that we are Christians is an internal thing. You must be born again of the Spirit. It's an internal thing. It's not an external thing. It's not the jargon. It's not speaking in old King James. It's not just going to church. It's not just carrying a Bible. It's not just baptism or communion or church membership. That's not enough. These things are good, but these things won't save you. God desires heartfelt devotion and obedience to Him. It's got to be an inward thing. And that should be the greatest evidence of who we are. to our friends and our families and those that we work with, those that knew us before we came to know Christ. There's got to be some internal thing that they see that shows them that you're not the same, that you're born again, that you're filled with the Holy Spirit, rather than just acting religious. The people know that you're transformed by the renewing of the mind and of the heart. Man, there were places I went when I first got saved. I didn't even have to open my mouth. I know you find that hard to believe that I wouldn't open my mouth, but when I had hair, I got saved when I had hair, sat down in the barber chair for my sister to cut my hair, and she looked at me and she said, "You got saved, didn't you?" I never even opened my mouth. Word hadn't even gotten out yet. She just looked at me and saw something different immediately. There was something that she saw. Same thing when I walked into work, you know. It's like, man, what happened to you? You know, it used to be the other way around. Get beat up by the world and you walk in on Monday morning and they go, "Man, what happened to you?" But this was in a positive way. What happened to you, man? You're not the same. Your language has changed. Your attitude, you know. You're not under the influence of some chemical or some, you know, alcoholic beverage, and you've got joy. And that should be the greatest evidence of who we are, that it's an inward thing and not just a mere outward ritualistic thing. Aren't you glad you have the genuine thing, a genuine personal relationship with Jesus Christ? It's not superficial. It's not based upon the weather. We'd be in big trouble if our relationship with God was based upon the weather here in the Coachella Valley, wouldn't we? 120 degrees and humid and all. But look around. We still got the joy of the Lord. And man, you know, we're just excited about what God's doing. We know that we're only here for a season. We know seasons change. We know as believers this is the hottest it's ever going to get for us. We know we're citizens of heaven. We know that we're forgiven. We've got a whole lot of things to be thankful for. And I think the all-important thing as we close here tonight is to make sure that what we have is genuine. We have to be very, very careful, as the message began, not to point the finger at the world out there. Why? Because such were some of us. We did the same thing. And make sure that you don't have a 2x4 in your eye when you point out the splinter in theirs. We have to be very, very careful not to be self-righteous moralists. I think it's so important to recognize and to realize that our righteousness is but filthy rags. That even as Paul said, that we're the chief of sinners. No good thing dwells in us but Jesus Christ and Him alone. And if there's anything that's coming forth from our own personal lives, it's Him. He gets the credit. It's not us. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. He changed our hearts. He changed our minds. He's changed our lives. He's changed our future. He changes everything. So how can we take credit for that? So we have to be very, very careful not to be a self-righteous, religious moralist. And just have the joy of the Lord. You know, let people, in your being salt and your being light, be drawn to Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's His light in us. It's not something we've manifested. And people are drawn to the light. Do people bug you? It's because of the light. Don't lights draw bugs? Well, be thankful that you got enough light to draw some people to bug you. We used to bug people as well, didn't we? And be salt out there. Create a thirst. Why? Because people are thirsty out there for something other than what they're drinking. And they're looking for light. They're steeped in darkness. You know, they're miserable. They won't admit it, but they need what you have. And the best way for them to want what you and I have is not to be a self-righteous moralist, but to love them unconditionally, just as Jesus Christ has loved us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. And sometimes we need a wake-up call. Sometimes we need to just be reminded that such were some of us, that we used to practice the same things. But because of your grace and your love and your mercy, Lord, we're not who we were. We're maybe not what we should be, but we're certainly not what we used to be. And so, Father, I pray that you would continue to do that work that you've begun in each and every one of our lives. And may we be a thankful people, a gracious people. May we have your heart, Lord, towards a lost world out there, as you loved the unlovely in loving us, and we're to do the same. We're to love them, Lord. Would you give us your heart? Would you break our heart for the lost? Would you open our eyes not to their faults, but, Lord, to their need, because you looked beyond our faults and saw our need. And we do thank you for grace. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. For by grace we have been saved through faith. Not by works, it's a gift of God. May we never forget that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.